We are here to talk about the visions of Christ in the Old Testament. We did that at Sunday school this morning as we talked about Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at another passage now in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. So if you'd open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy and inerrant word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take this text and sear it upon our hearts. And not only we would learn the text, but we would apply it to our lives. Oh Lord, because it's a text about you, may we be struck anew, may we be struck afresh by your very holiness. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This morning's passage gives us great insight. It gives us heavenly insight into the person and nature of God. It provides us with a vision of who God is and what he has done. But the story, the episode also tells us of the condition of man as he stands before this holy God. And it shows us what our response ought to be when confronted with the holiness of God. It's a peculiar passage in the Old Testament. It's a special passage that the Holy Spirit has preserved for our teaching, for our edification. And so I would encourage you to take heed and to apply God's word to our lives this very day. To be frank, as I look at this passage, I almost don't want to preach on it. It's just too awesome, and our hearts ought to burn within us as we come to Isaiah chapter 6. What a privilege we have to study this passage and to have a time of worship centered upon it. Let's look at verse 1. Start right in. We get the setting of the passage. Verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I," and the speaker is Isaiah, he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the first thing we see in the text is that the king of Israel had recently died. Uzziah, the monarch, had reigned as long and as prosperously as any king of Israel. He had brought many benefits to the country, and he had introduced a period of prosperity and peace to Jerusalem and to Israel. We read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, and I'll just read that. You don't need to turn there. I'll do that for you. It says this about Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26, "Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecholiah of Jerusalem. And Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. 52 years on the throne in Jerusalem. Yet, late in his life, Uzziah acted wrongly. He went the wrong way. And we read also in 2 Chronicles 26 exactly what happened. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with his priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the temple of the Lord. He was made a leper to the day of his death because he attempted to profane the temple, to make it unholy by burning incense, which was a unique duty to the priesthood. The king was not to do that. And Uzziah was thus made to live in a separate house, never to enter the temple again. And like each and every man, Uzziah dies. But he died never having entered the sanctuary again. Now it's after Uzziah's death that Isaiah the prophet is at worship in the temple, and he beholds the Lord sitting on his throne. He sees the true king of Israel sitting on his throne in the temple. And I think the comparison is crystal clear here. Although the king of Israel, Uzziah, dies without entering the temple, the Lord shall reign forever. Israel's earthly king dies. But Israel's heavenly holy king reigns forever. We need to understand that there's only one true king. Thomas Paine, one of the founders of our country, was asked if America was going to crown a king in its independence. He responded, "We already have a king. He reigneth above." The Lord indeed is the only sure and true king. And yet today, he sits enthroned over the universe. I shouldn't say this as the election comes up, but there's only one true king who sits enthroned forever and ever. We as Christians need remember that. What does Isaiah see as he's there in the temple? He sees the Lord sitting upon his throne. What does that mean? There's no description here of what he saw. What does that mean? What was the form that Isaiah beheld? The Gospel of John tells us, John chapter 12, beginning of verse 37. It's talking about Jesus, and it says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory. He saw the glory of Jesus and spoke of Him. That's the point. As Calvin comments on this passage, he says, John tells us that it was Christ, and justly, for God never revealed Himself to the fathers, but in His eternal Word and His only begotten Son. Isaiah sees the pre-incarnate Jesus sitting upon His throne with the train of His robe filling the temple. There in this majestic and kingly pose. And the text tells us that his throne is high and is exalted, it's lofty, it's above all other thrones. God is the ultimate, absolute, sovereign King. It is He and He alone who creates. It's He and He alone who can destroy. He uplifts kingdoms. He tears them down. It's in His hands are the times of all men and all nations. He is King of kings and Lord of lords and potentate of potentates. It is He upon the throne. Samuel Davies was one of the great preachers that America ever produced. Prior to the Revolutionary War, he preached in London at Westminster Abbey, and the King of England was in attendance. And in the middle of Davies' sermon, the king began talking with one of his attendants, as was being quite disruptive to the service and to the preaching of Davies. And the American preacher, Davies, paused and he looked directly at the King of England and he said, "When King Jesus speaks, the rulers of the earth will be silent." Sounds like an American. And the King of England bowed his head in shame. There is only one who is enthroned over the universe. And then we see in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And as every king has, the Lord has attendants surrounding him, those who are at his beck and call. And God's retinue are the seraphim, or that word in Hebrew literally means the burning ones. And obviously, they're called the burning ones because they shine forth brightly, reflecting forth the glory of God and the fire of God's presence. Remember the story of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with his face shining forth brightly because of his meeting with God. The seraphim are reflecting the glory of God, the very presence of God in His glorious light. These seraphim, these six-winged creatures are part of God's heavenly host who serve Him. And observe what these six-winged creatures are doing. With two wings, they are in flight around Christ. With two wings, they are concealing their faces, and with two wings, they are hiding their feet. What's the purpose of that pose? Why does Isaiah describe it this way? Well, other places in Scripture help us to understand why they are posed so. You remember the story in Exodus chapter 33 in which Moses calls for the glory of God. He says, "God, can I see Thy glory?" What does God do? He takes Moses and puts him in a cave in the cleft of the rock because he could not look upon the face of God and live. And then we see a second episode in Exodus chapter 3 in which Moses approaches the burning bush and God says to him, "Take off your sandals. You're coming upon holy ground." Moses could not stand before God with covered feet because he was in the presence of God's holiness. And these are the reasons that the seraphim posed with wings over their faces and over their feet. Even they of the angelic host could not look upon God or stand in His presence before His holiness. They had no shoes on their feet, yet they had to hide their feet. Even angelic feet are unclean in comparison to the holiness of God. The angels fly humbly before God because of their imperfection in His presence, even the angels. The angels could not even look upon God. They had to hide their faces. They simply could not bear the dazzling luster of the divine presence. This is our God upon this throne. And when we read this verse, we must be confronted with this question: do we truly understand how holy and pure God is? Do we really grasp how distinct He is, even from the angels above? John Calvin looked at this passage and said, "Even the angels were overwhelmed by the majesty of God." And if they, the very angels who serve God in His presence, how much more so we of destitute condition? And then in verse 3, we see the continuous occupation of the seraphim. What is it they do as they're flying around God and have their faces covered and their feet covered? We read in verse 3, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" Here they have the blessed work of praising God. We are witnessing the seraphim at worship. In this grand celebration of adoration, the angelic beings are calling out to one another as they fly around the throne of Christ, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The Hebrew term there for holy is the word kadosh. And it literally means to be set apart, to be uncommon, to be distinct and unique. And the seraphim are therefore declaring that God is set apart from anything in creation. Theologians say that God is transcendent. He's apart from the universe. He's totally other. He's otherworldly. And how uncommon and distinct God is demonstrated by this threefold calling forth, this trisagion: holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. When a term is repeated in Hebrew, it's often for the purpose of emphasis. Remember Sunday school. When God commanded Adam not to eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, He explained to Adam that the penalty for disobedience would be that he would die. You're really going to get it if he does that? Repetition has this great weight to it. And here we have a superlative. The seraphim call God holy, kadosh, three times for the purpose of emphasis. And what's fascinating here is that this is the only attribute of God repeated three times in Scripture. It shows the peculiar emphasis of who He is. Holy, 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 set apart, set apart, set apart. Holiness is the very is essential to the very being of God and who He is. Now in the New Testament, the Apostle John has a similar vision in his Apocalypse. And John there in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he describes the angelic host and the church in worship before the throne of Christ. And I want to read this passage to you, Revelation 4. And I want to read the chapter, verses 1 through 11. Listen closely and how it's built upon Isaiah's vision of God. John says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. The second part of the seraphim's chant is, "The whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory." The word here bears the idea of His presence, His self-disclosure in the earth. The whole earth is full of His presence. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is what theologians call the immanence of God. He's working throughout creation. His providence rules over all. Nothing in heaven or on earth occurs apart from His decretive will. And the earth is the very reality of His presence. We do not serve a deistic God. We don't serve a God who's not there. We serve a God who is there, and He is working in creation. And so the song of the seraphim proclaims that God is totally holy and separate from the universe, but He's present in the universe and in His creation and providentially running it. He's not part of creation, but He rules creation. This song is stunning, for what we are witnessing is a heavenly symphony of praise, an angelic crescendo. It's the great sanctus of the seraphim as they call forth the very nature and being of God. Now look at this. I'm ashamed. That this ought to evoke from us a yearning and craving and desire to know God better. And instill in us a great desire to become more familiar with the character and being of God. And then note what Isaiah sees in verse 4. "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." So the verse literally says that the posts and the pillars of the temple were swaying. Now, the way temples were built back then, there's a little archaeology coming in. The way the temples were built back then, they were built on two central pillars. You remember when Samson went into the Philistine temple and they tied him to the two pillars, pulled them out, the whole temple fell down. That's foundational. Well, that's what we're seeing here. Those two great pillars in the temple in Jerusalem are swaying. The whole house, the whole temple is swaying because of the presence of God. The Solomon temple is rocking and trembling. It's staggering because of the voices of the seraphim who are chanting the praise of the Holy One of Israel. The whole temple is swaying because of the very presence of God, of Jesus upon the throne. His robe is filling the temple, and the temple is filling up with smoke. Smoke, of course, is a common sign in the Old Testament that God is present. Smoke on the top of Mount Sinai and so forth. God is there. God is there. God is in the temple. And Isaiah sees. How does he respond to what he has seen? Verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So here Isaiah has seen God in His revealed holiness. He's seen Christ upon His throne. And what is his reaction? Is it a reaction of amazement? Man, you should have seen what I just saw. Is it, wow, what a holy, uncommon God you are. Wow, what a great sight. Wow, wait till I tell my friends about this. Wow, maybe I'll even write a book about this called Isaiah. Is that his response? No, look at his response. Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. We don't use that word woe very often. It's the Hebrew word oy. You know, oy vey. That's what Isaiah is saying. Oy vey. Woe is me. Indicates calamity is about to fall. One is in distress. One is in grief. Isaiah, having been confronted with God's holiness, is convicted of his own unholiness. For I'm a man of unclean lips. We see in Isaiah's response a profound consciousness of his fallen state, a deep sense of his unholiness, a deep sense of his insufficiency. And why is that? Well, the prophet tells us, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My eyes have beheld the glory of the coming of the Lord. In what sense, each one of us is like Isaiah, standing in God's presence before His majesty and His holiness. But the major difference between Isaiah and many of us, however, is that Isaiah responds correctly when confronted with the holiness of God. He's convicted of his own unholiness. I'm lost. I'm lost. I'm destroyed because I'm a man of unclean lips. Here's Isaiah in the temple where no uncleanness was permitted. But he recognizes that as a man he is tainted and not worthy to be in God's presence. He understands he's unholy. Do you acknowledge that you are destitute in comparison to God's holiness? Do you acknowledge that? Calvin again remarks, he says, we entertain a false opinion of ourselves. Let us truly perceive our condition, who we really are in our natural state. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan divine, put it this way, The best men in the world and the best of their deeds have reason to be ashamed when compared to the Holy God. Think for a minute, the best thing you ever did in your life. What's the best thing you ever did in your life? Perhaps you saved someone's life. Perhaps you helped someone out financially. You forgave debts or whatever. The greatest or kindest thing you ever did is of no account in comparison to the goodness, holiness, and righteousness of the God of Israel. Isaiah himself later declares that all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in contrast to and in confrontation with the Holy One of Israel. Many of us stand in the presence of a holy God and refuse to admit our unholiness and refuse to seek His forgiveness that can only come from Him. Now Isaiah now sees his own destitution, but he acknowledges that his people are also unrighteous. Look what he says there. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's like the greatest understatement ever. Because you go to the first five chapters of Isaiah, the Hebrews are condemned because of disobedience to God's word, idolatry, hedonism, despising the Lord, oppression of the poor, arrogance, lack of knowledge, blood on their hands. That's only chapter one. Indeed, I live among the people of unclean lips. The entire covenant nation of Israel has every reason to be ashamed before a holy God. Their hearts and their actions condemn them. They ought to have hung their heads with great shame and humility. But there it is. Is there no hope? Is that it? A holy God and an unholy man and an unholy people? Is there no hope? That's where we see verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Many scholars look at these verses and they say, "Oh, this is just the commissioning of Isaiah to the office of being a prophet." That the burning of the prophet's mouth simply purifies it so that Isaiah will speak the word of God unmolested and unaltered to the people. Oh, how much they miss here. We have seen that Isaiah has been confronted with God's holiness. He is convicted of his sin, of his unholiness, and now we have a scene of painful forgiveness. One of the seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar there in the temple, the altar of burnt offering that stood in the temple, the altar where bloody sacrifices of atonement were made for the sins of Israel. And that seraphim places that inflamed ember directly upon the prophet's mouth, burning lips and burning away the impurities. And in this manner, the man of unclean lips is purified and made holy and set apart. The seraphim then proclaims that God has forgiven Isaiah's sins and his iniquities have been taken away. God has seen fit to take care of Isaiah's sins and depravity. What was unholy, God now makes holy. What was unworthy, God now makes worthy. What was destitute, God now gives meaning and identity and purpose to. Thus God removes the crushing sense of guilt from Isaiah. Here we see the comforting assurance of pardon. Oh, this is Christ upon His throne. Oh, the matchless grace of Jesus. We are viewing this holy God's, His grace and favor coming upon a vessel that is unholy and unworthy. I have a old-time Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, long since deceased, say to me one time, he said, "You know, when I look to man, I'm discouraged. When I look to God, I'm encouraged." God on His throne of the universe. And each one of us is like Isaiah, standing naked before a holy God. We are the ones who are unholy and unworthy. We need His forgiveness, His grace that sets us apart, that gives us holiness, value and worth and identity and meaning and purpose. If there's anyone here today who is awakened by this, by a crushing sense of guilt, who is seeing one's sin unmasked before a holy God, then turn to Christ. Feel the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin and drawing you to a holy God, then turn to Christ. It's through Jesus and only through Jesus that your iniquity can be removed, that you can be made right before a holy God. Isn't that what you want? For those of you who are Christians, I believe this text calls us to a period of self-examination. It's directing us to take some time to reflect, reevaluate, renew our understanding of our condition before God. We need a fresh comprehension of who we are and where we stand before this holy God. We need to see anew our depraved nature and the wondrous grace of God that has redeemed us from it. So I encourage you today to go to God in prayer. Open your Bibles and ponder this great, awesome, and holy God. May God be our vision. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, may we in fact be struck by who You are and who You are in Christ. And pray, O Lord, that we would understand that our only hope is in You and in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His death upon the cross for His people. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.